Acts chapter 11, we're going to begin reading in verse 1 here in a minute. We began last week by reviewing the history of the nation of Israel and how they were a nation that was supposed to be set apart for God. And others who wanted to worship the one true God could join with the nation of Israel and they could become Jews. And what they needed to do was to follow Israel's purity laws. They could only eat clean animals. They were to stay separate from that which was unclean. And for men, circumcision would have been the final rite of passage to become a Jew. And in the New Testament era, they had a category of people, a status called God-fearers, which were Gentiles who were worshiping in the tabernacle, but they had not been circumcised yet. And we looked at how Israel was supposed to be a light to the Gentiles. They never really did that, though. In fact, they kept turning away from God themselves such that they needed light shined on them. And so the law actually functioned that way as a light to Israel to help them see that they needed a redeemer. They needed someone who could come and redeem them from their sin. And all this was a sign that salvation is not of works, but of God's grace, since no one can actually do what the law demands. So salvation for them was by faith in the one who was to come and who now has come, and that's Jesus Christ. And so in the fullness of time, God sent forth his own son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. And so Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came into the world. He lived a perfect life. He perfectly fulfilled the law, which made him the true Israelite, the ultimate Jew, the perfect law keeper. And he did what Israel never could do. He perfectly fulfilled the law. And then he ministered mainly to the nation of Israel, almost entirely to Jews. And his disciples ministered almost entirely to Jews. And then, according to the eternal plan of God, Jesus was killed by the Jewish authorities. He was crucified on a cross and he died. And in his crucifixion and death, God poured out his wrath for sin and for sinners upon his own son. God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf. That is, that God the Father punished Jesus for the sins of everyone who trusts in him so that you and I do not have to pay that price. Jesus paid the price that we never could have paid unless we paid it through eternal torment in hell. But Jesus didn't stay dead. On the third day, he rose again, victorious over sin, victorious over death, and he conquered death. And so for the Christian, death has no sting because it simply represents our entrance into eternity with our Savior, Jesus Christ. And when Jesus rose from the dead, he spent time with his disciples, those who would be his witnesses. And he ate with them, and he drank with them to demonstrate he was a real person, really risen from the dead. And then Jesus, the Son of God, returned to heaven to be seated at the right hand of the Father. But before he left, he commissioned his disciples. Matthew 28, 18 through 20, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Or Acts 1, verse 6 through 8. "So when they had come together, they asked him, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?' He said to them, 'It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth.'" And as we come to our passage today, we have to be really careful about anachronism. Now, when you're looking at history, anachronism is when you apply things from one time period to a different time period, normally to an earlier time period. So, for example, adults, it's like when you tell your child about that time that you were a teenager and you got your car got stuck on the side of the road and you were there for hours and you couldn't contact anyone. And they ask you, "Why didn't you call someone on your cell phone?" And you say, "Well, it was out of battery, right? And the cord didn't reach that long." So they don't understand that cell phones have not always existed. There was a movie a while back called A Knight's Tale. which is set in something like the 14th century. And in the movie, the townspeople are singing the song, "We Will Rock You." And they also sing various other modern-day rock songs. And the main knight gets some new armor, and the armor has a Nike swoosh on it. These are anachronisms. Now, of course, in the movie, they're doing that intentionally for the sake of humor, because everybody knows that we weren't singing "We Will Rock You" in the 14th century. But the danger is, in history, we often misunderstand history because we apply thoughts that we have today back into that earlier era. And in our case, many of us have actually read the entire New Testament, and we know how the story ends, and we know that God saves Gentiles. But historically, we didn't see that happening until Acts chapter 10. Because Jesus, in his own ministry, he ministers almost entirely to Jews. And the disciples, while Jesus was alive, also ministered almost entirely to Jews. And in the book of Acts, chapter 2 through 9, after Jesus ascends to heaven, the disciples are ministering almost entirely to Jews. Acts 2, Pentecost is a Jewish holiday where devout Jews from every nation came together. Peter preaches that Jesus is the Jewish Messiah, killed by the Jewish authorities, raised by God himself. And he ends that sermon with, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Acts 3, Peter and John are headed to the Jewish temple. They heal a lame man, and then they preach a Jewish-themed sermon to the Jews who gather. In the end of that sermon, we do see that salvation is coming to the Jews first, and that all nations will be blessed through Jesus. But again, that sermon was preached to Jews. Acts 4, the disciples preach to the Jewish Sanhedrin. Acts 5, the disciples preach in the Jewish temple. Acts 6, there's a dispute between Hebraic Jews and Hellenistic Jews. Acts 7, Stephen preaches before the Jewish Sanhedrin, a sermon largely about Israel's history, and he's killed. Acts 8, the church scatters in the face of persecution. As they go, they share the gospel, primarily with Jews throughout Judea. But then they also do take the gospel to Samaria, and many Samaritans are saved. And then at the end of Acts 8, we see that the gospel goes to an Ethiopian eunuch who must have been a Gentile. And he's the first Gentile recorded to be saved. And then in Acts 9, God saves Saul. And in that process, God tells Ananias that Saul is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. So in Acts 8 and 9, we see the first hints of Gentile salvation. And then in Acts 10, which we looked at last week, there's a complete transformation, a seismic shift. In Acts 10, salvation comes to the Gentiles. And as we looked at that last week, we really examined how shocking this was to Peter. In fact, he didn't completely understand that this is what God was doing until the very end of chapter 10. And it seems as if Peter expected that if people believed the gospel, they would become Jews and be saved. And Peter was not the only one who thought that way. Today, we're going to see that the whole church was surprised that God had saved Gentiles. And since, as far as I know, none of us here are Jews, this is kind of a big deal. Because up to this point in Acts, Gentiles like us are not actually being saved. And then this chapter comes in, it totally transforms everything. But God chose to save Gentiles, and this section marks the beginning of that salvation. Acts 10, which was last week, represents salvation coming to the Gentiles. Acts 11 is Peter's defense of why he took the gospel to Gentiles. And let's read Acts 11 together, beginning in verse 1. "Now the apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him, saying, 'You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them.' But Peter began and explained it to them in order. 'I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, something like a great sheet descending, being let down from heaven by its four corners, and it came down to me. Looking at it closely, I observed animals and beasts of prey and reptiles and birds of the air. And I heard a voice saying to me, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." Verse 8, "But I said, 'By no means, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has ever entered my mouth.' But the voice answered a second time from heaven, 'What God has made clean, do not call common. This happened three times, and all was drawn up again into heaven. And behold, at that very moment, three men arrived at the house in which we were and sent to me from Caesarea. Verse 12, and the Spirit told me to go with them, making no distinction. These brothers also accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. And he told us how he had seen the angel stand in his house and say, send to Joppa and bring Simon, who is called Peter. He will declare to you a message by which you will be saved, you and all your household. As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them, just as on us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Verse 17, if then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? When they heard these things, they fell silent, and they glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life. Let's pray together. God, our Father, we praise you for being a God who saves. We praise you that before time you set your love on people and you sent your Son to die in their place. And you redeemed a people for yourself. We thank you that as we see in this passage, you didn't come to save the Jewish nation only, but also the entire world, all nations, anyone who turns to you. Lord, we praise you for your grace and mercy, that you would save sinners like us. Lord, you are worthy of all glory, all honor, all praise. And I ask that we would praise you this morning. As we look at your word, help it to be clear to us. Help it to shine light into our hearts, to cause us to worship you and to cause us to live lives pleasing to you, that we would be faithful to share your gospel, that we would boldly tell other people the good news that you save sinners through your Son, Jesus. Lord, help us to focus this morning, to understand, and to rejoice. In Jesus' name, amen. I think it's kind of helpful to think through this passage as a courtroom scene, like a trial. Just to be clear, this wasn't a trial, but I'm just saying for the help of thinking through the scene, the idea of a courtroom, a trial, I think will help us process these events. So Peter returns home, and the word has spread that he's spent this time with Gentiles. And those of the circumcision act as the prosecution, and they bring an accusation against Peter. And then Peter provides a defense. And then finally, at the end, we have a verdict. So we'll look at these in that order, the accusation, the defense, and the verdict. And the first section of our narrative is the accusation. And this is the accusation. You ate with Gentiles. And we see this accusation in verses 1 through 3, and let's read those together. Now the apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him, saying, you went to uncircumcised men and ate with them. So in verse 1, everybody in Judea, the entire church, hears that the Gentiles have received the word of God. And when it says they've received the word of God, that's not just saying that they have heard the word of God. Received actually means more than that. It implies they have accepted the word of God. They have believed the word of God. And so one translation actually says they welcomed the word of God. And that's because that's what that word is indicating, is acceptance of God's word. And so all the brothers and apostles throughout Judea hear that the Gentiles have heard the word of God. They've accepted God's word while they were still Gentiles. And at the end of chapter 10, Peter stayed with the Gentiles for a few days. But now we see in verse 2 that Peter returns to Jerusalem. And when Peter returns, some people gather to have a little chat with Peter. And the English Standard Version refers to these people as those of the circumcision party. And the New American Standard calls them those who were circumcised. And I think the King James Version actually does the best job by simply calling them they that were of the circumcision. And that's a very literal translation. It doesn't attempt to interpret what the Greek is saying. These people are of the circumcision, whatever that means. Now, based on their objection, which we're going to look at here in a second, it seems like these people who are of the circumcision are individuals who take objection to the church reaching out to those who have not been circumcised. So in my view, that would mean this is a group of Jews who are opposed to the gospel going to the Gentiles as Gentiles. And so that's why the English Standard Version translated it as those of the circumcision party. It's not all circumcised disciples, but rather this select group that has an objection to Peter's ministry to Gentiles that we've just seen. So they're the circumcision party or the circumcision sect. And we're going to actually see this group pop up again later in Acts and in other books of the New Testament as well. However, it's also possible to understand Luke as intending all circumcised people without distinction, which is why the New American Standard Version calls them those who were circumcised. Either way, some group of Jews takes exception to Peter's actions from chapter 10. And so they say to Peter, verse 3, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them." What they're saying is, who do you think you are? What do you think you were doing? You ate with Gentiles, uncircumcised men. Please tell us this was an accident. You didn't realize they were Gentiles. You didn't know. You know that your food had to have been unclean, right? You yourself are now ritually unclean. I'm not even sure I should be standing here with you. Just don't touch me and we'll be okay. You had table fellowship with Gentiles. You ate with Gentiles. You defiled yourself. And the big picture that they're saying is not necessarily that Peter should not have talked to them, but that he should not have fellowshipped with the Gentiles until they became Jews. In summarizing this section, the New American Commentary says, "Evidently, this group represented a strongly Jewish perspective and felt that any Gentile who became a Christian would have to do so by converting to Judaism and undergoing full Jewish proselyte procedure, which included circumcision. Hence, they were known as the circumcision group, since they would require it of all Gentile converts. Their perspective is understandable, given that at this point, Christianity was still seen as a movement within Judaism. It followed that if Gentiles became Christians, they also became Jews by doing so, and should thus undergo the normal procedure for converts to Judaism." So this is the accusation. You ate with Gentiles, with uncircumcised men. You allowed yourself to become unclean. And now Peter provides a defense against the accusation. And here's his defense. "God sent me to the Gentiles, and God saved the Gentiles." And we see this defense in verses 4 through 17. Verse 4. "But Peter began and explained it to them in order." So Peter starts at the very beginning and he explains it step by step. He took them through an orderly sequence. And James Boyce says, "Peter did not flaunt his apostolic authority. Instead, he began with a humble recitation of what happened." Which is interesting, because obviously Peter, as an apostle, could have said, "Look, you guys are wrong, just trust me." But he doesn't. He takes them through step by step, helps them understand what God was doing. And what Peter does is he demonstrates that this thing that has happened is from God. Peter does not take them back to the words of Jesus, although he could. And he doesn't take them back to Old Testament prophecy, although he could have done that as well. Peter simply recounts the events just as they've happened, step by step. "Guys, I know what you're saying, but just listen to what God has done. Once you hear this, you're going to realize that I did the right thing." So this is my defense. Let me start at the beginning. Verse 5, "I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, something like a great sheet descending, being let down from heaven by its four corners, and it came down to me. Looking at it closely, I observed animals and beasts of prey and reptiles and birds of the air. And I heard a voice saying to me, 'Rise, Peter, kill and eat.' But I said, 'By no means, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has ever entered my mouth.' But the voice answered a second time from heaven, 'What God has made clean, do not call common.' This happened three times, and all was drawn up again into heaven." This is the third time we have seen this story. We saw it at the beginning of Acts chapter 10. And then Peter alluded to it in Acts 10:28 when he's speaking to Cornelius. And now Peter mentions this for the third time. This story and this transition of the gospel going to the Gentiles is crucial. And Peter doesn't want us to miss this. Luke, who's writing Acts, doesn't want us to miss this truth. The Holy Spirit, who inspired Luke to write Acts, doesn't want us to miss this. Peter says, "I was just praying. It was just like any other day, praying to God. And all of a sudden, I have a vision. And in this vision, there was this, it was like a sheet. Okay, the sheet came down from heaven. And I looked at the sheet, and I looked at it again, I rubbed my eyes, and this whole sheet was full of unclean animals. beasts of prey, reptiles, creepy crawly things, wild birds, and they're all in this sheet. And then, get this, this voice comes from heaven and says to me, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." And so I assumed this was a test. And so I said, "No way, Lord. I've never eaten anything unclean in my life. You know I can't do that. I can't start doing that now." And the voice came back. "What God has called clean, do not call common or unholy." And of course I'm thinking, but you're the one who called these animals unclean. That's why I can't eat them. And then this whole process was repeated two more times. So three times in all, "Eat." "No, I can't. Unclean." "Well, don't call that which is clean unholy." And then the whole sheet just rises back up to heaven. Verse 11, "And behold, at that very moment, three men arrived at the house in which we were, sent to me from Caesarea, and the Spirit told me to go with them, making no distinction." So when the vision ended, at that very moment, immediately these men arrived, sent from Cornelius to me. And the Holy Spirit told me to join them. Go with these three men, these three Gentiles. Make no distinction about these men, even though they're Gentiles. And then he says, "These six brothers also accompanied me, and we entered the man's house." And that six fellow disciples joined Peter is significant. In the Old Testament law, two or three witnesses were required to establish the facts of a case. So Peter has double to triple that requirement. What Peter is indicating is these witnesses are here with him in the meeting to confirm what he's saying. He's saying, if you don't believe me, just ask any of these six guys. They can tell you this is exactly what happened step by step. Verse 13, "And he, Cornelius, told us how he had seen the angel stand in his house and say, 'Send to Joppa and bring Simon, who is called Peter. He will declare to you a message by which you will be saved, you and all your household.'" But this is now the fourth reference to Cornelius' vision where he sees an angel, which again indicates just how important this event is. This narrative is crucial. And what Peter is emphasizing is that this entire process from start to finish was directed by God himself. I had a vision from God. The Holy Spirit told me to go with these men, these Gentiles. God sent an angel to Cornelius and told him I was coming. And that angel told Cornelius that I would bring him and his family a message of salvation. Verse 15, "As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them, just as on us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' So I began to preach the gospel to them. And while I was still in the midst of preaching, the Holy Spirit fell on them." They were indwelled by the Holy Spirit. And it was just like us at the beginning. When the Holy Spirit fell on us at Pentecost, it was just like this. And it was so shocking. These Gentiles, received the Holy Spirit exactly as we did. It was like Pentecost was being repeated. It was like a Gentile Pentecost. And that's when I remembered what Jesus had said, "John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And so now Peter's going to bring all these facts together and drive home his conclusion. I had a vision from God. The Holy Spirit told me to speak to Cornelius. God sent an angel to Cornelius, told him I was coming, bringing a message of salvation. I shared the gospel. The Holy Spirit fell on them. Here's the conclusion, verse 17. "If then God gave the same gift to them," the Gentiles, "as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way?" God is doing for the Gentiles the exact same thing he did for us Jews. God gave the Gentiles the exact same gift he gave us Jews. God poured out the Spirit on the Gentiles just like he poured out the Spirit on us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. God is treating the Gentiles as if they are saved. God apparently has chosen to save Gentiles through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, just as he saves Jews through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So if God was choosing to save Gentiles just as he saved us, then who am I that I should stand in God's way? This event is clearly of God's doing. I didn't send the Holy Spirit. I didn't ask God to send the Holy Spirit. God has chosen to do this and simply allowed me to participate. Peter uses the exact same language here he did at the end of chapter 10 when he asked if anyone could oppose the baptism of the Gentiles or if anyone could stand in the way of baptizing the Gentiles. How could I oppose God? How could I stand in the way of God? If God wants to save Gentiles, who am I to fight against God? Who am I to stand against God and his decree? Who am I to stand against God's plan to hinder God? And so Peter's conclusion, his defense, is this. God has chosen to save the Gentiles without their becoming Jews. God has now declared that no thing and no one should be considered unclean or unholy or common. So I had no choice but to follow God's leading. I shared the gospel. I saw Gentiles saved. I saw the Holy Spirit poured out on Gentile believers. And then we fellowshiped together, me and these Gentile believers. This was clearly God's intent. And Peter's implicit question to his accusers is this: who are you to stand in God's way? And at this point, Peter rests his defense. And then we have a verdict, and this is the verdict. Everybody worship God for his salvation. Verse 18. When they heard these things, they fell silent, and they glorified God, saying, "Then to the Gentiles also, God has granted repentance that leads to life." First of all, when Peter finished, everyone fell silent. They listened to Peter's defense, they considered it, and they had no further objections, which is fairly reasonable. If someone says to you, if they ask you if you are going to stand in God's way, the correct answer is always, "No, I will not stand in God's way." Now, obviously, someone might ask you that question when it is not clear what God's will is. That's a different situation. For example, if you, as a Christian, dated Christians as a teenager, it's quite often that God has revealed to someone that they should no longer date you. You know, and you're like, no, God revealed to me we should continue dating. But normally God's will is clearer to the person who wants to break up, because that's normally what ends up happening. That's an aside. Peter very clearly has the will of God on his side here. Right? You look at all these events in order, all put together by God. None of them could have been done by man. And so Peter is right. This is a compelling defense. And so everyone falls silent because there's nothing left to say against him. He has answered all the objections. God is in this act. God has chosen to save Gentiles. But after a moment of consideration, the silence ends and praise begins. These believing Jews begin to praise God for saving the Gentiles. They glorify God for bringing salvation to the Gentiles. Now, this may not have been the Jews' first preference. It was definitely not what they were expecting to happen. But it was clear that God was at work. And if God is working, and if God is bringing salvation, then God is to be praised. This is always a right response to salvation. Praising God, worshiping God for his grace and mercy to sinners. And I want us to think for just a minute about the way the Jews speak of salvation in the second half of verse 18. And they glorified God, saying, "Then to the Gentiles also, God has granted repentance that leads to life." And there are two key things we need to notice here. First of all, God is the one who has granted repentance to the Gentiles, which is to say that God grants salvation. God is active in the salvation of men. God grants repentance. Repentance, which means a turning from sin, turning to Jesus Christ, is a gift from God. God gives repentance. God gives salvation. Salvation is not from man. It is not a work. There's nothing a person can do to earn salvation. Salvation is a gift from God himself. But the second thing we need to notice is that salvation is referred to as repentance that leads to life. Now, when Peter finished his sermon in chapter 10, he said that forgiveness comes to anyone who believes in Jesus, which is to say that salvation is through faith alone in Christ alone. But then in chapter 11, verse 18, salvation is referred to as coming from repentance. And so on the one hand, we see faith produces salvation. On the other hand, we see that repentance produces salvation. And sometimes people view these two statements as being in conflict with each other. But in fact, the truth is that faith and repentance are two sides of the same coin. I mentioned that repentance is a turning. It is a change of mind. It is a turning from sin to righteousness. It is turning from false belief to true belief in Jesus. And so sometimes the apostles preach the gospel and they say, repent and be baptized, without even mentioning faith. In Peter's first sermon, Acts 2, he concludes it by calling the Jews, repent and be baptized. He doesn't say believe and be baptized. He says, repent and be baptized. Other times, like chapter 10 that we read last week, Peter says people must believe in Jesus. And Peter isn't changing his message. The gospel is not different. What Peter is indicating is that repentance and faith are directly tied to each other. True faith is always accompanied by repentance. True repentance is always accompanied by faith. You cannot have a real saving faith without also repenting of your sin, turning from your sin. Faith and repentance go hand in hand. And the result of God granting repentance to the Gentiles is that this Jewish church praises God for granting Gentiles repentance that leads to life. God gave repentance to the Gentiles. God granted salvation to the Gentiles. So they say, may God be glorified because of his grace and mercy to sinners. So prior to the coming of Christ, salvation was through faith in the coming Messiah, faith that God was gracious to save. And everyone who had that faith demonstrated that faith by seeking to obey the law that God had given. All true believers would have sought to be clean, to follow the sacrificial system, because it pointed to the perfect sacrifice, who is Jesus Christ. But now that Jesus Christ has come, and now that God has granted salvation to Gentiles, salvation is through faith alone in the Christ who has already been crucified, died, but is now risen. So everyone who has that faith demonstrates that faith by repenting of their sin and believing in Jesus, because the law has found its fulfillment in Jesus. And so Gentiles who do not follow the law, they don't follow the law to demonstrate their faith, they repent of their sin and are baptized. James Boyce says, from this time on, people were to become members of God's family by faith in Jesus Christ alone, and it would not be necessary for them to go through the door of Judaism first. Moreover, Jews who were Christians were to have fellowship with their Gentile brothers and sisters who had not become Jews but had nevertheless believed in Jesus. There was to be one church, not two churches, which is what would have otherwise happened. And so from this point in Acts 11 on, we have one church made up not only of Jews, but of both Jews and Gentiles. And this was not plan B. This was not the backup plan. Isaiah 56:8 says, the Lord God, who gathers the outcasts of Israel, declares, I will gather yet others to him besides those who are already gathered. In John 10, verse 14 through 16, Jesus speaking says, I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice, that there will be one flock, one shepherd. So this was God's eternal plan, but God chose this time in history, in the ministry of Peter, to bring the gospel to the Gentiles, to bring salvation to the Gentiles. And this is significant. Peter is the one who takes the gospel to the Gentiles at the beginning. And a very important person is missing in this passage. A man that at this point in Acts we know as Saul. He may have a new name later, but Saul, commissioned by Jesus to take the gospel to the Gentiles. Saul's gone. He's in Tarsus at this time, which indicates that it's not Saul who chooses to take the gospel to the Gentiles. It is God who has chosen to take the gospel to the Gentiles. Peter is the first one. Later, shortly in fact, Saul will take the gospel to the Gentiles. And so Saul and Peter are aligned in their ministry, doing what God has decreed the gospel will go to Gentiles. And I'm only emphasizing this because many liberal scholars will try to say that Paul and Peter are opposed to each other. Their ministries are against each other. And they're not. They're not at odds with each other. They're both fulfilling what God commanded them to do. Let's take what we've seen here and think through the implications of the passage for us. Number one, believe the gospel. Before time, God decreed that he would redeem a people for himself, for his own possession. And even though mankind rebelled against God, and you and I have rebelled against God, we've rejected God, he sent his own son, Jesus Christ, to come to earth to live a perfect life, to fulfill the law, to die for sinners like us. And he offers his grace freely to anyone who trusts in him. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Repent of your sin, turn from your sin, and trust in Jesus. Believe the gospel. To pursue humility. If you are saved, it is not because you deserve it. In fact, we deserve the opposite of salvation. We deserve God's wrath. There's nothing that you or I have ever done that commends us to God as being worthy of his favor. We deserve God's wrath. And since God has poured out his mercy on unworthy sinners like us, we must be humble. God is worthy of all honor. I am worthy of none. So pursue humility. Third, in countering that, recognize your infinite worth. You're not valuable because of who you are. You're not valuable because you're a sinner. But you are of infinite value because you are made in God's image, because God has offered you salvation. God cares about you individually, personally. So be humble, but rest in the fact that the creator of the universe cares about you. Next, be open to God's leading to share the gospel. Imagine for just a second if Peter had refused to go to the Gentiles. And we know in God's sovereignty that that was not the plan that was going to happen. But imagine for a second if that was what happened. Peter sees this vision and he says, no, I can't do it. Not a good situation for us Gentiles. Now, I don't anticipate God granting anyone in this room a vision to share the gospel in some unique way. In fact, if you do have a vision, come talk to me. We'll talk about it. But I do believe that God still speaks. And I do believe that you may at some point feel, I should go share the gospel with that person. And if you do feel that you should go share the gospel with that person, tune out all those other voices in your head telling you all the reasons you shouldn't go share the gospel with that person. So be open to God's leading to share the gospel, especially if you feel really uncomfortable about that person you're going to share the gospel with. Next, share the gospel. Don't just be open to sharing the gospel. Actually go and share the gospel. Actually do it. God could save anyone he desires. There's no sin that God cannot overcome. There is no sinner too sinful for God. There's no race, no creed, no personality, no cult, no gang. There's no subset of people that God cannot save. God can save whomever he desires. So be open to share the gospel and then go share the gospel with boldness. Redeemer Community Church must be a church that boldly takes the gospel throughout San Antonio. And if you don't know any unbelievers, you can always start by meeting your next door neighbor. You can always start by talking to your coworker. You can always start with your family. You can start with a stranger at the park, or with your waiter or waitress at the restaurant, or your coffee barista. We have a lot of fancy coffee drinkers in this church. Lastly, worship God for his salvation. Glorify God for granting salvation to the Gentiles. Again, as far as I know, all of us here are Gentiles. If we take away Acts 10 and 11, if that was not part of God's eternal plan, we would not be hearing the good news of salvation. We would not be saved. But God did decree before time that he would send a Redeemer who would rescue people from their sin, that that would be offered freely to everybody of every nation, every people, tribe, nation, tongue. God offers salvation freely to everyone who trusts him. He wakens sleeping souls. He brings the dead to life. He grants repentance. He grants saving faith. Because of what God has done, because of the work of Jesus, we can be saved. Therefore, praise God for his salvation. Worship God for his glorious grace and mercy. Proclaim that worthy are you, Jesus, Lamb who was slain. By your blood, you ransom people for God from every tribe, and language and people and nation. So may all praise and glory and honor and worship be to the Lamb who was slain. Let's pray. God, our Father, we worship you for granting salvation. Jesus, we worship you for coming to die for sinners like us. We are not worthy of your salvation, and yet you pour it out freely to anyone who trusts in you. And Lord, we ask that you would save here in our midst, that you would save in our community, in our city, in our state, and in our nation. Lord, we ask that you would bring revival, that you would grant people a recognition of their sin, and of your holiness, and of the barrier between us. And Lord, we ask that you would save sinful souls. We praise you for saving sinful souls like us, who were far from you, who didn't deserve it, and yet you gave us grace and mercy. Lord, may you be exalted today. In Jesus' name, amen.